Good morning. We do welcome you again for those of you who are visiting and here for the first time this morning or came in late. We welcome you to the house of God, to this place that we gather together in the name of Jesus to celebrate his gospel, the victory of his resurrection, the proclamation of his name throughout all the nations, to build for himself a house, a place of worship for God's people. So our text this morning, if you'll please turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 23. We come to the end of this chapter. We'll read the text together. Matthew chapter 23, beginning with verse 37. Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So for those of you who are visiting with us, we have been in the book of Matthew for several years now, and we are coming to one of the roughest, most difficult part. We have been in that the past couple of weeks of chapter 23, where up till this point, really, the Gospel of Matthew just has this sense of peace. It has this sense of power. It has this sense of Jesus, as Casey prayed earlier, dealing with even somebody like the Syrophoenician woman who just has little faith with such tenderness, with such kindness, with such graciousness of just giving people the benefit of the doubt and casting out demons and doing things that very much are that, you know, Jesus meek and mild and loving and accepting and receiving. But there's been this group in the background that have just had an increasing conflict with him, who now really in chapter 3 and in consequence chapter 4 has come to just this flammable, vitriolic outpouring of divine judgment on those who he has had this conflict with. They have decided to crucify him. This is leading up to his death, and even through the power and sovereignty of God will lead to the salvation of the world through his atonement on the cross. But nevertheless, chapter 23 has just been rough. It's been heavy. It's been bombastic, if you will. It has been just sarcastic and cutting and in ways that perhaps we don't think that Jesus speaks. But here, in regards to those who are entrenched in their resistance to him, we see that he has some very, very strong things to say. But I want us to come to the end of this chapter to say that notwithstanding these hard things that he says, that there's something here revealed about Jesus and about the divine character that has to temper our view of how he deals with even the Pharisees and those who reject him. So again, this is what I'm calling, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem." So that's a little bit of the context where we are here. Chapter 23 is him turning with these several sections. Really, it's broken up into three sections. The first section covered 2 weeks ago that Tyler covered, verses 1 through 12, were warnings to the people, particularly about the problems of these scribes and Pharisees. These religious leaders who were primarily in the seat of Jerusalem, of the power and influence and control of religion and of the nation from Jerusalem, the capital city. And he warns them in these first 12 verses of how to deal with them, how to think about them, how to address them. And then in the next section, he gives sevenfold woes to the leaders themselves, these scribes and Pharisees, these hypocrites. In chapter 13 through 36, we saw last week these seven heavy woes of these blind guides, of these hypocrites, of these Pharisees, of these rejectors of the word, of those who worry about the outside and what people think but aren't addressing the real issues of their heart. And then we come this week to the third section, which is what is called in literary terms, an apostrophe. And so kids, just so you know, this isn't the little apostrophe at the bottom that we talked about earlier in Sunday school class that totally changes the meaning of the sentence or a comma or an apostrophe that gives that of possession. Apostrophe, literally, I think it's helpful to look at just what is happening here. This is an apostrophe, an insertion of something, to particularly, as we'll see, speaking to Jerusalem in verses 37 through 39, Leland Ryken helpfully says that an apostrophe is an exclamatory passage, as if he hasn't already been exclaiming something, but it's almost this burst of energy. This is an exclamatory passage in a speech or poem addressed to a person, typically one who is either dead or one who is absent and actually isn't hearing what's being said, or an address to a thing, typically something that is personified. And we see this throughout, particularly the Old Testament prophets, where there'll be times that Isaiah or Jeremiah will speak to the nations, "Oh, Tyre," or "Oh, Sidon," and Tyre and Sidon like aren't even present in the conversation. But it's a rhetorical device that actually itself teaches the people that are in front of you hearing the message, but the ones who are being spoken to, by and large, aren't even present in the apostrophe. That's some of what's going on here. So when Jesus speaks to the entire city of Jerusalem, he's not gotten on the public intercom system and said, "Attention, all citizens of Jerusalem, I have something to say to you," and they're all hearing. No, he's still primarily speaking to his disciples and the crowd that has followed him into Jerusalem. And if the Pharisees and scribes have stuck around long enough, maybe to them, but this is a relatively small group of people that he is speaking to Jerusalem in this apostrophe through. So I think that's important because it's not merely a communication to Jerusalem as they will hear it and as the message will go out, but this is him speaking to Jerusalem, and we'll see something of what that means. But he's saying something about Jerusalem, to his apostles, and perhaps the Pharisees who are present. So that's what an apostrophe is. And again, the commentators and literary experts say that that's exactly what's going on. It's an outburst, but it's an exclamatory passage, which means it has the idea of pent-up energy, pent-up passion, pent-up emotion that suddenly gushes out. You should read this so that it's not just, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." I mean, this is exclamatory, him crying out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." Now, you'll see that the purpose of an apostrophe is to express strong feelings, a kind of blurting out. That's how we should be thinking of Jesus here speaking these words. We are to be receptive to its emotional intensity. So again, you can't walk away from this passage and say that Jesus is like saying these words like, you know, "Please pass the salt, would you? Oh, how was your day? I hope your day was fine. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, those who stoned the prophets and killed those who were sent to her." It's not of that. It's not dispassionate. It is exquisitely passionate. It's exquisitely emotional. This is one of the high peak emotive moments for Jesus in all of the gospel. It's a pinnacle of cry for Jerusalem. Okay, so if you don't hear it, and if you don't feel it as an apostrophe, which is why I inserted this here, not just because I want to display my, you know, literary flourish, but because it's important to understand what he's doing here. And so the warnings to the disciples, the woes, the sevenfold woes to the leaders, and now the apostrophe to Jerusalem. And so first of all, we see in verse 37a, a deep lament. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," and even the repetition of the term, you may think of David when he speaks of his son and he cries out his name twice. When you think of the Old Testament prophet, when there's a repetition of a name, it means intensity. It means earnestness. And he says about Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. So he's not here complimenting Jerusalem, whatever Jerusalem is, whatever he's addressing here. He is bringing a judgment condemnation against it. And why are they being condemned? Why are they being judged? Why is he lamenting? Because there are prophets who've been sent to them, or her, because Jerusalem is a city. Cities are typically personified as a her. A mother, the mother city. And so he is speaking to her, Jerusalem, and says, "You have had prophets," and think about just what a prophet is. A prophet was a spokesperson for God. God had a message for Jerusalem and all that that represents. God says, "I want to speak to this city. I want to speak to this people." He raises up a prophet, Isaiah, Jeremiah. He raises up a prophet and says, "Okay, I'm going to send you in. I've got a message for this city, and I'm going to send you in to speak my word on my behalf." And what did Jerusalem personified do? Killed them. One came along, they killed him. We see this back a couple of chapters back where Jesus speaks of the parables of the vineyard and the vineyard keepers. He sends them his servants. They abuse them. Some of them they kill. He sends his own son. They kill him. So Jesus is referring to a long history of a prophesied, if you will, the murder of prophets. And then he goes on to say, you are those who stone those who are sent to it. And this is a Hebrew parallelism, basically meaning the same thing, overlapping it, saying it slightly different way. But the prophets were those who were sent to it to speak the message of God, of his mercy, of his grace, of needed repentance, whatever their message was. By and large, the response, he says, is that you kill them, and particularly you stone them. And so he is speaking in this apostrophe to Jerusalem and lamenting this reality. And that's why I'm saying that this is a lament. We're going to see that this is not merely a judgment, because a judgment oracle is something else. This is a lament oracle. This is something that is being said with great intensity. And I'm going to assert that the intensity is not that of anger. The anger, the intensity is that of brokenness and longing. We'll see that as we go along. So now here Jerusalem is, as I've already said, a personification of the city, because Jerusalem was the center of Israel's religious, political, and social life. So he's not just speaking to the city within the boundaries of the walls of Jerusalem and saying, oh, you're such a bad city. Similar to the way that Washington, you could lament over Washington, 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 how you have led our people astray. Well, you don't mean the city of Washington and all of its people. You mean its leadership. You mean its representative nature of what it does politically. Or you might say, oh, Hollywood, Hollywood. You'd be speaking to the entertainment world. Not that all entertainment is created in Hollywood, but it's kind of has been the capital. You might say, New York City, New York City. You might be referring to like the blues or the jazz center. And so that's how Jerusalem, but for the Jews, Jerusalem was the economic, political, a worship center because of everything that it embodied. He's speaking not to Washington and all of these other places, but he's speaking specifically to this, which was the center of the entire socio-political religious life of the Jewish people. And he's lamenting over them. Because as goes Jerusalem, typically, so goes the people. So just to be clear, the city of Jerusalem, as some abstract idea, didn't actually kill or stone anyone. Rather, it's a representative symbol for the overall rejection of the messengers of God by the leadership of Jerusalem and by even many of its people for now centuries. And so he says, you have prophets sent to you, you have those who are sent to you, and by and large, you've rejected the message of God over and over and over and over and over again. Which brings us to verse 37b. What we see is the heart of a willing Savior. So in light of these prophets and those who were sent to them being killed and stoned and largely rejected through the centuries, Jesus says something remarkable here. He says, how often would I have gathered your children together? Here's why, man. If you miss this, you're missing a huge component of what is happening in Jesus here. What we find in this passage is something very unlike everything we see in the Old Testament, particularly Isaiah, Jeremiah, some of the major prophets. What they would say is, "Thus saith the Lord," and then they would speak on behalf of God, and then he would speak in the first person, singular, and say, I've done this, and I would do this, and so on. What we find is that Jesus isn't saying a thus saith the Lord. He is speaking personally in the first person. Jesus is the one who is saying to Jerusalem, I would have gathered you. He's not speaking on behalf of God. He is speaking as God in the flesh. So Jesus has this interesting way in the Gospels that on the one hand, he doesn't magnify himself. He doesn't walk away and say, you know who I am, don't you? I'm God. you should really worship me and bow down to me. He doesn't come out that explicitly. He's got a, even as God, he has a humility that is unbelievable. But he does things like, I am the Lord of the Sabbath, which for a Jew would have knocked them over. There's only one Lord of the Sabbath. And you're either a blasphemer or you're God in the flesh. He would say these remarkable things about himself. And this is one of them. He's saying to Jerusalem, I have longed and I have wanted to gather you to myself. And now notice, it's not just a one time. Notice at the beginning of the phrase, how often. It's the idea of repetition. How often? How often? Now, I'm going to assume, you know, if you come in, and for the first time ever, when your child is there sitting on the floor playing with their toys and slobbering all over them, and for the first time ever in the history of your parenting of them, you say to them, I need you to pick up your toys. And they look at you and slobber and, you know, get the next toy. And you leave the room and you come back in and you say, how often have I told you to pick up your toys? That just wouldn't make sense. It just didn't happen once. But when it's your teenager and you've been telling them since they were slobbering on their toys, how often have I asked you to make up your bed in the morning? How often? That's what's being conveyed here. It's been over and over and over and over and over. And what Jesus is saying, do you know what? When I sent Isaiah to you, you know what I wanted to do? I wanted to gather your children together. Jesus, first person in Isaiah, Jesus, the Son, was speaking to Jerusalem and speaking to the people saying, come and gather to me. Through Jeremiah, the lamenting prophet, he was saying, I'm here, I'm ready, come and gather to me. Through prophet after prophet after prophet, God longed for his people to come to him and be gathered to him. And Jesus is coming and saying, this isn't a new thing for me. I've been doing this for centuries. How often would I have? All through those centuries, the Son of God, now manifest in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ, was a willing Savior. He's coming and saying, I want you to do this. I would have gathered you. I would have. I extended my invitation. Come to me and I will save you. I will show mercy and I will be your rock and your refuge and I shall save you. I would have been that for you. And how often I would have been that for you. I would have gathered your children together. And then he uses this very tender, like a hen. And a hen, you know, you think of a chicken, but a hen just means a female bird. It could be an eagle. It could be a number of different birds. The word in the Greek just doesn't mean, because I just have a problem thinking of a mother hen chicken. And I don't know. But give me the idea of a fowl or a bird of some sort, a majestic bird, not a chicken. But the metaphor works the same. It's the mother hen walking around, and there's all the little chicks, and she's like, oh, there's danger coming. I see danger. And she starts speaking to the, and she's like trying to gather them. And they're like, nope, 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 nope. And then they're running the other way. They're running into danger. And how often Jesus says, he's like a mother hen saying, come here, let me protect you. Let me take you. I want to nurture you. I want to shelter you. I want to take care of you. There's danger coming. There's danger coming. I did that over and over, and I would have gathered you in. But the problem was not an unwilling Savior. The problem was an unwilling people. You were not willing. And the little chick said, nope, 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 nope. We love you as our refuge. We'll sing about you as our refuge. We'll sing of how we hide under the shadow of the wing of the Almighty. We just won't do it. And Jesus says, look, I would have done it. I would have done it. And I'm here offering again to do it. I'm here. And now I've been presented to Israel. And I've gone up to this little backwater town of the area of the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum. I've gone up there and there have been a few that have followed me. We've come into Jerusalem. And now your leaders are standing up and saying, no, we reject you. We don't want you. We're going to crucify you. We're going to kill you. And in a couple of days, people are going to be saying, crucify him, crucify him. And he says, you know what's happening here is you're crucifying the mother hen who would have gathered you and taken you in and loved you. And I've done this over and over and over. And here I am again and will even allow you to crucify me in the process. That's a mother's love expressed in the Savior. It was not the Lord's unwillingness. It was the people's unwillingness toward a willing Savior. Let me pause to say, some of you may be objecting to yourself. How does that fit into Calvinism? To which my answer is, why are you even asking that question? And I don't mean that totally snarky. But whatever our Calvinism or Arminianism or whatever our doctrine is, it's got to be cohesive to what everything the Bible says. And what I see here is a willing Savior and an unwilling people. And I don't think Jesus is faking it till he makes it. He is willing. How often he would have to a people, and they would not. They were not willing. So you fit that into your system, but it better fit in there somewhere and not just be discounted and discarded and say, well, it doesn't really mean that. Well, I suggest it is that, and it's this expulsion of energy and desire. I would have taken you in over and over and over, but you would not. That's the Jesus, and I hope that this Jesus fits into your theology, whatever it is. He fits into my Calvinism very nicely, and my Reformed theology very nicely, because my theology, like the Bible, is full of paradoxes, and I'm not called to harmonize them, I'm called to believe them. All right, so, aside, this is a willing Savior to an unwilling people. So now, verse 38, there's a devastating consequence. There's a devastating consequence. See, your house is left to you desolate. Your house is left to you desolate. This is one of the most heartbreaking and sad and devastating scriptures of all of the Bible. Because here's the image, is that there's a house, there's a dwelling place, there's a place where people live and dwell, and the imagery is of family and of love and of comfort and of protection. And he says, now, up until now, as we'll see in a minute, up until now, your house has been not desolate, empty, it has had a presence in it. And what is the presence? It's been there. Well, as we'll see in a minute, it's the presence of God. It's the presence of God. Let me say here, we're talking about an analogy. We're talking about a metaphor because we all know Psalm 139, where can I go to flee from your presence? Where can I hide? To the highest mountain, to the farthest reaches of the sea, to the depths of the ocean. So God is omnipresent. So that's one part of our theology. The other part is he manifests his presence, knows his presence, makes it known, and we feel his presence to different degrees. So he's not talking about God somehow limiting his own omnipresence. So we're not dealing with that. But we're talking about the manifestation, the presence, the glory, the blessing of the Lord. He says, this is a house that now is being left. So I'm dwelling in your house. You're like these little chicks, these little, and I'm calling you in. And because of your refusal, I'm walking out the door. That's devastating to have God walk out of the door of your life and say, I'm leaving you alone. I'm leaving you desolate. I'm withdrawing my presence from you. He says, see, and the word here means pay close attention to this reality. You have a house. And up until now, it has had divine presence in it. I am now making it desolate. And the desolation is not a desolation of the people, because it's still their house. We'll see this in a minute. Now what is Jesus talking about here? Well, house could mean several of different things. First of all, Some of the commentators say, well, it's speaking specifically that in the fact that he's in the temple in Jerusalem. He's entered in. He's cleansed the temple. He's been teaching in Solomon's portico, probably. He's there. He's doing this. They have rejected him. They've just had this big battle. He's taught. He's basically saying, okay, this house is going to be lost of the divine presence. So God's presence, you may keep the sacrifices going, you might keep these other things going, but you're not going to have the presence and the blessing of God. It's going to be an empty worship. You're just going to be going through the motions, but God is not going to be there. So that's one possibility. Another possibility is, so Jerusalem would be the temple of Jerusalem particularly. It may be just the city of Jerusalem, that maybe he's just saying the divine presence is leaving the city of Jerusalem and the blessing on them. It could be just the people of Israel, that Jerusalem is a personification of the entire people of the Jewish nation, those of the descendants of Abraham, leaving them desolate. Or, more largely, Jerusalem as the capital city symbol represented the totality of the religious, social, national, economic, and political system of the Old Covenant. So everything that God was doing through the law of Moses, through the sacrificial system, through the temple sacrifices, and the people's interaction and integration with everything that was being done in Jerusalem and what that represented as God's special people and all the rest, that's being left desolate. Well, whichever it is in particular, and probably we could spend a great deal of time talking about which one it is exactly and so on, What's clearly happening here is a desolation of a departure of the presence of God in response to a rejection of him, and now particularly a rejection of him through Jesus Christ to leave desolate. In the minimum, it means the temple. In minimum, it leaves the temple. And I'll explain why I think that's the case, and Matthew tells us in just a minute. And then the next chapter. By and large, it does seem to be a desolation of this whole Old Covenant system and Mosaic law, that everything that it was that God once inhabited, he is forsaking, or he is pulling away, or he is in some way disconnecting himself. And the writer of Hebrews speaks of it as putting that away and it growing old and vanishing away for the sake of a new covenant. In the least, I think it's those two. It probably also alludes into the reality of what we're going to look at least in part in the next chapter, of God's withdrawing his special pleasure from Jerusalem so that Jerusalem itself will be overcome by the Romans and the city overthrown, and it will be dismantled as a social, political, religious center for the Jewish people. At least those things. And then there is some indication that there is also a withdrawing, though not departure, and that's where I'm going to draw the line and say, I'm not ready to go so far as to say, for reasons we'll talk about in a minute, that he is leaving Israel desolate and absent of the presence of God, but rather the superstructure and everything that was there by way of the covenant and so on. So at least I believe those things. And then the word desolate, desolation just means simply emptiness. It means lacking of the presence. It means God is leaving. It's a departure of the divine presence. And let me answer maybe a little bit of an objection here, which somebody might say, look at this part of the New Testament, particularly someone who's from a Jewish perspective. Well, this is just Gentile hate speech. Maybe some of you have heard that. Well, this is just Gentile hate speech because Jesus is obviously a Gentile, and you all Gentiles are followers of him as a Gentile, as a non-Jew, and this is just a way to hate the Jewish people. But we remember that this threat came repeatedly through the Old Testament. It's not like God was present with Israel all through, evenly through the Old Testament, and then suddenly Jesus comes along and then this thing blows apart. Let me just read two passages for you and see if this terminology sounds familiar. And what I'm trying to particularly push against is the idea that either Jesus is anti-Jewish, or that we're anti-Jewish, or anything like that, or it's anti-Semitic. Rather, listen to these passages, how similar they are to what Jesus says. 1 Kings 9, verses 6 through 9. God, through the prophet, says, if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I've set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. This is Old Testament Jewish scriptures. And Israel will become a proverb and a byword among the peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by will be astonished and will hiss. And they will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? And they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this disaster on them. So this isn't new. This isn't a new threat for God's people. And then Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 22, later in redemptive history, we read the same threat. In Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 4 through 10. For if you will indeed obey this word, they shall enter the gates of this house, kings who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their servants and their peoples. But if you will not obey these words, this is God through the prophet Jeremiah, if you do not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. For thus says the Lord concerning the house of the king of Judah, you are like Gilead to me, like the summit of Lebanon, yet surely I will make you a desert and an uninhabited city. I will prepare destroyers against you, each with his weapon, and they shall cut down your choicest cedars and cast them into the fire. And many nations will pass by the city, and every man will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord dealt thus with this great city? And they will answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods and served them. Weep not for him who is dead, nor grieve for him, but weep bitterly for him who goes away, for he shall return no more to see his native land. So God had already done this. So what we have in Matthew is not an anti-Semitic Gentile propaganda of hatred against the Jews. It's Jesus standing in line as Yahweh himself, together with the prophets, declaring over them, I tried over and over and over and gave you my word and gave you my temple and I did all of these things, and now I'm lamenting and longing and saying, now you're going to be left empty. And the reality that's an outburst of emotion, not of anger, but of lament, is absolutely crucial. And so what we find as we move into chapter 24, is a setup for some questions about what Jesus has just said, at least in part. What we will see in the unfolding of history over the next four decades of this time period is indeed the destruction of the temple and overthrow of the city in 70 AD, appearing to be a climactic and dramatic event, capping the divine departure of the whole system as it had been given and stood for 1,000 years. Now notice I said system and not people. I said system, not people. Period. Next slide. And then verse 39, a revelatory prophecy. 39. Jesus says, for I tell you, you will not see. And here, if you are a Jew hearing Jesus say this, he's either a blasphemer or he's claiming something larger than life. You will not. Hey, Jerusalem, your house is going to be left desolate. And let me tell you how that's going to be. You will not see me. No prophet ever said that about themselves, if they were a mere prophet. This is God saying, through Jesus, his son, God in the flesh, the desolation of your heart house is me leaving it. And Matthew, here's where the chapter breaks aren't always helpful. Notice in verse 24, verse 1, Jesus left the temple and was going away. And we're going to look at what I think is a somewhat, at least initially, not in the fallout, but this kind of nervous question is like, hey, Jesus. Hey, so chapter 23, huh? Hey, did you notice all these beautiful stuff around here and all these beautiful things? Like, what are you guys even thinking? And then his response to that. But he says to them, you will not see me again. And then he walks out of the temple, and God in the flesh is leaving the temple, and they will not see him in the temple or in the city again until something happens. This is a statement about how to know God's presence. It's about recognizing Jesus as Messiah. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say. And there's so much hope compacted into that word until. I mean, it's one thing to say, you will never see me again. I'm leaving you desolate. I'm leaving the house and I'm gone. I've done everything I could. I've appealed to you. I've laid down my life for you. I've done everything. Your house, as far as my presence goes, you will never see me again. Period, is a despairing statement. You won't see me again until is a statement of hope. There is a way to receive back the divine presence for Israel, for Jerusalem, for the people, and even for you if you have continued to stiff-arm God and say, I don't want anything to do with him. I don't want anything to do with him. You will not see me again until, I believe, assumes you will see me again when. You will not see me again until, but here's the condition. Here's the condition by which you and me and the Jewish people and anybody else knows the divine presence of Jesus, and it's when this thing happens. When you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Divine presence flees those who reject Jesus, who stiff-arm Jesus, who say, I like the concept and idea of God in the abstract, but Jesus is the Messiah, and to think that I'm so bad that a man needs to hang on a cross to die for my sins and bleed for my sins, that's just bloody primitive, man. I just want to believe in God in the abstract, and he's a God of love, and these are all good things, and so on. But you see, to reject Jesus and the bloody death on the cross and his sacrifice and giving of his only son is to forfeit the divine presence and blessing. But to say and look at Christ and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, it is to accept Jesus as Messiah, to accept him as Savior, to accept him as the atoning death and sacrifice for my sin, that invites back in and receives by way of promise the divine presence. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And I think that this has a historical and even prophetic hopefulness to it. That whether Jerusalem is the city, whether Jerusalem is indicative of the people, don't think it's indicative of the old covenant system, that's gone. But an incredible amount of hope and promise, particularly for the Jewish people, you can know the divine presence when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So even after centuries, even after millennia of God sending prophets. Now here's what it is. Look, I came into the house. I sent those before me. You killed them. You stoned them. You rejected my word. I came in. You killed me. I tell you, if I was God, I'd be done. Like, I'm only going to go so far. You know? Look, honey, if you kill me in my sleep, and they somehow revive me, don't expect me to come home anytime soon. There's a certain point you just go, I'm done. But Jesus is not done. Jesus is long-suffering, even in the midst of his lamenting over a people who will kill him and crucify him, or at least the leaders will kill him and crucify him, and will by and large reject him. There's a heart of compassion in Jesus, even if you kill me, I'm still here for you, and I will be received by you if you will only say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he rises from the dead. He's like, you got another chance. You know what the resurrection is? Another chance for Israel, and another chance for you, and another chance for me. So I see in this incredible hope and promise. And so I think that through the New Testament, there are some encouragements. This is one of the reasons I think that what we read over there in Romans of Paul saying, like, my heart's desire and longing for them is that they might be saved. Well, now, hold on, Paul. Didn't you know Jesus is abandoned and desolated Israel. I mean, those according to your flesh, you're going on national Abrahamic lines and so on. And he would say, I know very well what I'm talking about. Thank you very much. And I'm telling you, I would be accursed from Christ on their behalf. I don't know about you. How many of you are willing for someone that hates Jesus and probably hates you and it would kill you if you had the opportunity? Let's say a terrorist who would kill you if they could. Would you be willing to be cursed away from Christ forever on their behalf? That's the imagery Paul's using. He's saying, for his brethren, according to the flesh, I would be cursed from Christ. And being cursed from Christ isn't like a little time out. Okay, now I'll get back in. I would be damned for these people. Now, I don't know if I love anybody that much, but Jesus does, because he was damned for our sake and raised from the dead. He was put under the condemnation of God and raised from the dead. And so the heart that Paul has toward the Jewish people, and he says, my heart's desire and earnest prayer for them is that they may be saved. It's not contrary to the spirit of Jesus. That's the heart of Jesus found here at the end of Matthew 23. But the blessing can only come through Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. So incredible amount of hope, yet that hope is unconditionally hinged to the condition of blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's a quotation from Psalm 118. It's the very thing that the Galileans, as they came in with Jesus, including the women, and they got the donkey and brought him into Jerusalem. It is this very thing. Until you welcome me as a city, as a people, the way that I've been welcomed in by these Galileans who brought me in and escorted me in, until that time comes, your house is left desolate to you. And then a dramatic enactment of the departure of the divine presence was Jesus turning on his heels and walking out of the temple. Not to be too light, but in one real sense, the king has left the building. So, what is our response to this? Because most of us are not Jewish people. We don't make up a part of the company of people that would have made up Jerusalem. Several things. First of all, I just want to point out that true religion, true spirituality, being in Christ, being a God worshiper, is more than mere outward forms and institutions. They had all the forms and institutions. They even had the inspired, divinely ordained ones. They knew exactly what sacrifice to bring. They knew exactly what words to say. They knew exactly what laws to keep. They knew exactly what foods to eat. But all of that system, without the presence of Jesus, is an empty, desolate house. Ghosts don't even live there. And we always have to be reminded that this is true of our own theology. This is true of our own practices. We can have all the things right, but unless we lovingly accept the word and the presence of Jesus and live in under lordship of him and in submission to him, doing hard things like repenting and confessing and loving and sacrificing, unless we are receiving his divine presence and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, we can do all the things right and have the right confession of faith and have the right structures of theology and be absolutely desolate of the presence of God and not even know it. How do you know God's presence? Because the pastor stands up and reads from the Bible. How do you know you have divine presence? Because we have good, sound theological hymns. How do you know the divine presence? Because we have the right confession of faith. How do you know that you, because we all, we do baptism the right way, or we do the Lord's Supper the right way. All of the external institutions can be empty of the presence of God. And the primary place that we see the presence of God, again, is by submission and acceptance to Jesus Christ as the Lord, Messiah, King. And not just acknowledging him as the King, but living under him as the citizens of the King. To actually do what he says. To actually live what he gives us to do. Well, these Bible fanatics, or you Bible fanatics, or you pastors, or you... It's like, are you living under the lordship of Christ? Are you confessing? Are you repenting? Are you humbling yourself? Are you teachable? Are you confessing your sins? Are you confronting graciously those that you disagree with? If you are harboring bitterness in your heart, are you actually dealing with it? Are you loving? Are you sacrificing? Are you living in the fruit of the Spirit? If not, it doesn't matter what you and I do. It's a desolate house without the presence of His Spirit in us. And so this is an earnest against the people who would say, but the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the communion of the Lord, the exposition of the Lord, the confession of the Lord, the hymns of the Lord. Well, okay, those are good, but you can have those all of the Lord people and miss the Lord Himself. So this is a warning to us that never can it be so statically set into place that we think, well, we got this down, therefore we're guaranteed the divine presence. Which is not the case for this or any other church. The kingdom of heaven is no less than the welcoming acceptance of and submission to Jesus as God's Messiah King. And the folly of the last couple of decades, going back several decades now, of the idea of accepting Jesus as Savior, but accepting Him as King and Lord is like a second stage. It's just folly, folks. It's just folly. It's foolishness. It doesn't undermine justification by faith alone. It's a part of the gospel. Repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the idea, well, He's my Savior and I trust Him and I go to church and I take up the Lord's Supper. I'm just not going to do what He says or even pay attention to it very much unless it lines up with how I want to live. It's just not an option. So it's acceptance of and submission to Jesus Christ. So the abandonment, the forsaking, the desolation of the house of Israel, however you interpret that in its minutia, the desolation of the house of Israel is a warning to us to take the presence of Christ seriously and that He's holy. And when we come here to gather His house, it's weighty, glorious business. Doesn't mean it's dour. Doesn't mean that we should just beat ourselves up. But it does mean that we are dealing with the weighty presence of God in His glory. When we come to worship, that's why we want to be on time. That's why we want to be prepared. That's why we want to be ready. That's why we want to pay attention. That's why we want to engage ourselves. The next thing we see is notwithstanding repeated invitations and rejections, note the heart of Jesus toward the unrepentant. Right? I mean, Israel, Jerusalem, whoever that is, and however we particularly define it, has to do with people who have treated God's prophets. Notice the heart of Jesus after repeated invitations and even rejections and leading to His murder. What is His heart toward the unrepentant? Well, to hell with you. Just go to hell. I don't care. It's not that. It's the lament of the apostrophe. You say, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you in, but you were not willing. It is the heart of Jesus toward those who are perishing that is not a heart of indifference. And it's especially not a heart of anger and of mere rage. It says, to hell with you. It says, I long to gather you, and I'm still longing to gather you. And when Paul is filled with the Spirit of Christ, it is vocalized to say, oh, how I long for them to be saved. Which brings the application to us. This heart is reflected toward the Jews by Paul, Romans 9, Romans 10. But what heart would the Spirit of Christ show in us toward the Jews and to others? Who are at this moment, maybe people in your life, people in your family, maybe your spouse, maybe your children. If you were filled with the Spirit of Christ, what would your effectiveness, your affections and your emotions do in response if they're tuned rightly to the Spirit of Christ, to the reality of somebody rejecting God, rejecting Christ, spitting on His face, killing Him, crucifying Him? Yeah, there's certainly some holy anger that's involved. But I'd say the overriding thing that suppresses that anger and gushes out and toward laments is this of pity and mercy and compassion. What harm would the Spirit of Christ show in us toward the Jews and others, even in the repeated rejection? That's why Ben goes out to these places and open air preaches. That's why the Kleins are going to Turkey to speak to people, in many cases, who have already chosen another God. And if not another God, then secularism. That's why the farmers are going back to Cambodia to tell people of the Savior that has come. And when their neighbor says, no, we're not really interested, they don't say, well, next house. Go to hell. Time to move on. We got business to do. No, it is incarnationally pleading with people and loving people and being present. And until we say, how long I've tried to gather you as hens. And notice again the tenderness that the mother chick doesn't typically, at least I don't think, grab them and shove them under the wing and say, there. No, it's like the mother hen who says, come, come. Come, come on, come on. Yeah, I'm going to butt you around a little bit. And here's his compassion on Jerusalem and the Jewish people, which shouldn't be a surprise. Listen to what God says to Jonah about Nineveh, that wicked city. No covenant even tethering them to God whatsoever. God says to Jonah, should not I pity Nineveh? Pity Nineveh. That great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know their left hand from their right. That's just the child population, 120,000 people. Look, should I not, based on the fact that there are 120,000 children that are going to perish if they don't repent as a city, and there's no covenant tethering, there's no promises made to them, they're total heathens, they're total pagans, and God says, shouldn't I have pity on them just for the fact that there's so many kids? There's so many people, and he goes on to say, much cattle. Do with that what you want. The more cattle you have, it evokes the pity of God on you. So go get them. But my point is, if that's the case toward Nineveh, and that's the case toward Jerusalem, then what is the case of God toward you? Maybe you've stiff-armed Jesus. Maybe you've rejected him over and over again. Maybe you're plugging up your ears to the gospel. Maybe you've fallen again and again and again and shown your rebellion against him again and again and again. And I would say, well, how do you picture the disposition of Jesus toward you? And I say, if he has this disposition of lament and longing and love and pity and mercy and says, I'm walking out, but all you got to do is call on me and I'll be right back. All you got to do is call on me and I'll be right back. I'm abandoning you, but all you got to do is call my name. Blessed is he who comes in. All you got to do is call on my name and I will be here. And that's the promise of the gospel for you and me. No matter what we've done, no matter what we're guilty of, no matter how many times we have neglected him, no matter how many times we have refused his invitations to come under the protection of his wings, no matter how many times we have rejected the gospel, no matter how many times we have failed him, no matter how many times we have blown it and broken it and shattered it into pieces, there he is saying, I've withdrawn from you for a time, but you will again be blessed with my presence. When you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. May God give us help to existentially, personally see Jesus in this way and his heart toward us in this way. May we have hearts that orient themselves in this Jesus-like way toward the Jewish people, toward the Ninevehs of our world, toward others who are in need of Christ. May our heart of compassion and pity and lament be that which drives us. And may the Lord open your heart to see a willing Savior. And at the end of the day, you will not be able to blame election or predestination on your damnation. Because Jesus is saying to you right now, I am willing. I am willing. Now the question is, will you? Because your condemnation in the last day will be, I was willing, but you would not. Let's pray. So Lord, we thank you for the divine revelation of who you are in the person of Jesus. We thank you for his mercy and compassion and pity and Lord, what preacher, what human, mere human, sinful man can even begin to convey the heart of Christ in this passage? But as I've attempted, I pray your Spirit would cause it to go deep down in and help us to see the beauty, the glory, the mercy of the Savior. We pray for the Jewish people, Lord, those who were given your covenants, who were given the oracles of God, who were given the temple and the services, and who were given from whom came Jesus, Son of David in the flesh. Lord, we pray, we plead that one day Jerusalem will be full to the brim of those worshiping you through him. Lord, we plead for your mercy. Please draw near as we take of the supper where we have sinned. Forgive us and wash us clean and cleanse our conscience and help us to live in the love of your as your children. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.